Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
The story goes, and who knows whether it's true or not, of Alexander the Great, the amazing conqueror, as he's moving through the plains in yet another battle with his armies before him, pushes his armies forward, and in the course of battle, as in every battle, some become afraid and flee, some run for their lives, and some hide. And after every battle, Alexander the Great would send his lieutenants out to find all those who fled. They would be captured hiding in the caves or under bushes or in trees or running away, and they would be brought back into wherever he set up palace or court on the field of battle, and they would be brought up to him one at a time. And as they walked before him, surrounded by these victorious armies, for a while he seemed to always win, he would execute and pass judgment on them. Death, 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 slavery, death. The story goes that at some point, a young man, maybe just an old boy or a young lad, came up. And for some reason, this child, this young man, was a little different. And Alexander the Great paused for just a moment and said, What is your name? And very timidly he responded, Alexander. And Alexander the Great, sitting on his throne, said, What is your name? Alexander, the boy said a little louder. Whereupon Alexander the Great rose out of his chair and took a few more steps forward and shouted, What is your name? Alexander, the young man said, and Alexander walked down, grabbed him by his tunic, and shouted, Alexander, well, change your behavior or change your name. We are here because we are called Christian. Most of us are here because we bear the name Christian. And yet, what of our conduct? Christ, in this Sermon on the Mount, begins to paint a picture for us. And it would be easy to hear these things and say, well, this is how you need to measure up. And so if you find yourself falling short, I'm going to tell you to try a little harder. Work a little more. You know, be like Christ. But that's not the message that Jesus gives. He doesn't say, change your behavior or change your name. That's the message probably most of us are used to hearing. Well, not from this pulpit, but from life, where we are encouraged and we hear again and again to just try harder, work better, be worthy. But Jesus takes a different tact. He paints a picture A picture that uses different colors. A picture that uses different techniques to say, if you are one of my followers, your life will look like this. And you will be called blessed. When we look at these verses, we'll be struck with several truths. First, what Christ calls blessed isn't exactly the first thing that pops into my mind when I think of being blessed. How are you? Ah, we're just blessed. Because we're persecuted and we're crying all the time. Not only that, but as I look at these passages, I find I am challenged deeply in my own lives. And there is a sense in which Christ gives these as not necessarily requirements, but reflections of what it would look like to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be gentle, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be pure in heart, to be a peacemaker, to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. These are difficult things. And yet it is precisely for that reason that it's worthwhile to devote some time to look at this passage, to study this picture, to turn each phrase, to weigh it, to gaze into the facet and to see how the light strikes it. And to ask the Lord, how would you, Lord, be most pleased with seeing this work itself out into my life? And as we study the Beatitudes, as you look at these passages and you say, I don't know if this reflects me, then it's time to step back and ask yourself a question. Are you Christian? And why? Is it because of how hard you tried? Or is it because of the work that Christ has done for you? Before we examine each passage in particular, it's worthwhile to look at the passage in general. When you do, we can ask ourselves, what sort of general observations or principles will we make? And I think that when we look at the picture, we'll see the picture that Christ has painted of what a Christian will look like. We will see four observations. First, these Beatitudes are used to describe really all Christians, not just the so-called super Christians. And secondly, not only do these all apply, but all of these apply to us. We can't just pick and choose as much as we would like to. And third, we'll notice that these characteristics, they're not our natural tendencies. This is not how we would normally live, but rather they're the work of Christ in our life. And finally, we'll see that these Beatitudes will dramatically show the difference between those who are Christians and those who are not. First, these characteristics, these attitudes, these virtues, if you will, should be and will be true for all Christians. They don't just describe the super Christian. Now, we may find ourselves looking at this list and saying, wow, whoever can do all these things is surely a saint. Poor in spirit, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, peacemaker, merciful, persecuted. If anybody can pull that off, they're definitely a saint. It's true that from time to time, the church has established labels given to some, calling them saints, canonizing them, if you will, calling them patron saints, but you won't see Christ make that distinction. The text, in fact, simply states for us that seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up onto the mountains, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach. Jesus was there. There were lots of people there. And he literally just went up into the mountain, perhaps seeking a measure of retreat, perhaps getting to a spot where more could hear him. There's a lot of debate about exactly why he went up into the mountains. Likely to get a measure of peace and retreat with he and his disciples. But he sits down and it's the sign then that he's about ready to teach. We stand up to teach. You're all seated. But in those days, I would be sitting down. And you all would be standing or sitting, whatever you would prefer. Jesus sits down. The cue, the message is given. And people, the disciples and the followers, people began to gather round and he teaches them. Now on this passage, some say, well, it doesn't really apply to the church today. Some would put it for a time off. I was reading through the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. I wanted to look up the word blessed or blessed. First to see how you pronounce it. Is it blessed or is it blessed? No, still I don't know. So, but then to see, well, what does it mean? And I came across this very interesting statement. Previously, the Beatitudes were seen as a vehicle for setting out the virtues that were ordained by God for men. But now it is quite clear that the phrases poor in spirit, those who mourn, etc., are merely different aspects of an attitude to a world nearing its close, one of lasting patience and hope. Why is it clear now? Was the first question that I thought to myself. And what was the church supposed to do with this passage for the last 2,000 years? I wonder. Are we really, in a timeline, we're closer to when Christ comes again? Sure. But God is outside of time. So is there a sense in which it feels like today we're any closer than it did to those disciples in their day? Were they to ignore this teaching? Jesus sat down to teach and he opened his mouth and said, I'm going to share something with you, but it's not really relevant for the next 2,000 years. Until you become close to the end. And then I want you to pick up this attitude of lasting hope and patience. I'm not sure what to do with that, except reject it. It seems that Christ is just showing us, look, if you want to be called by my name, if you're going to follow me, this is what your life is going to look like. You will look like this. As you listen to what I say, as you allow me to work in your life, as you let your life be saturated by my teachings and let your heart be changed by my spirit, your life will look like this. It's not just for the super Christians. It's just for every ordinary saint. You know, in the New Testament, you can trust but verify. That's your approach, should be your approach to preaching. Trust but verify. Look it up. Look up the words saint in the New Testament, and you will find that Peter and Paul and James and John, they use that word to describe ordinary believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, people that live and struggle and seek to follow God's will and sin and repent and live and breathe. Ordinary people like you, like me, we're saints. You won't find it in the scripture where we kind of come up with this dichotomy of what job God's most impressed with. Well, I just go to church. Well, I'm an officer in the church. Well, I'm a pastor in the church. Well, I'm a missionary. But we do that in our vocations too. We decide, maybe a doctor is more important than a mechanic until you're out in the middle of nowhere and your car breaks down. And then you say, no, I think a mechanic is more important. Jesus sat down and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them. And these truths applied to all of them. The Beatitudes are for all of us as saints. Before we look at our second point, it is right to look at that phrase blessed or blessed briefly. And as I said in my intro, these aren't the characteristics that first pop into my mind when I think of what it's like to be blessed. I'm more in line with Matthew Henry when he writes, "The general opinion is blessed are they that are rich and great and honorable in the world and spend their days in mirth and have years in pleasure and they eat the fat and they drink the sweet and they carry all before them with a high hand and have every sheaf bowing to their sheaf." That's what it sounds like to be blessed. Or Calvin, when he writes, "Even the learned fall themselves hold to this air, that blessed is he who is the happy man, who is free from annoyance, attains all his wishes, and leads a joyful and easy life." And that's where many see the blessed. Calvin and Henry are spot on in recognizing that most of the world has that criteria for what it means to be blessed. But they knew. And I'm telling to you that Jesus has a very different set of colors when he paints the picture of what a blessed life is. When you try to translate the Greek word here, the simplest, most straightforward way would just be happy. And so you would say, you know, happy is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Happy are the meek. But, and that's how Calvin in his own translation translates it. But I think that's a little too jarring for us, perhaps. And we would say, what? Happy? There's got to be more to it than that. And perhaps the translators went along that line. But I wonder if Jesus didn't intentionally use that phrase to startle his audience into listening. "You're talking about something completely different, aren't you, Jesus? Happy are those that mourn? I've been to places where people mourn, and it didn't seem really happy to me." Might be the effect that Jesus was going for. This one, this blessed one, this one is one who is happy in the deepest sense. That is, they are fully at peace. They are truly fulfilled. Their life's conduct, their life's situation. They are the one, as one person said, they are the sort of man to be congratulated. Not necessarily for things they've done, but for who they are and the life they live. An old pastor of mine liked to translate it, on the right road. This is the right way to live. Jesus stands the contemporary definition of blessed on its head and challenges us to think afresh with what it really means to be blessed. And it needs to impact all of us. Not only does it need to impact all of us, but we'll see that all of them are to impact all of us. A Christian can't choose to be a peacemaker, but refuse to be poor in spirit. He can't hunger and thirst for righteousness, but then ignore the merciful or the ones that need mercy. Now, it's true that some Christians will exhibit some of these characteristics in greater measure. Some may find themselves being more gentle. Others will be gifted more, perhaps, in peacemaking. But each one who is called a Christian, each one who determines and follows Christ will find that all of these characteristics are growing in their lives. All of these will apply in our life. You can know that this makes sense now. You know that this is relevant now because you can find all of these challenges listed elsewhere in the New Testament. This is not the first time, and it's not the last time that we'll be charged with being poor in spirit or called to be merciful and forgiving or to understand rather that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. All of these the apostles will speak of again and again. Not only that, but as you look at these, you can begin to see, and some have suggested, and I agree with them, that they build on each other. They build on each other, and they all hinge, if you will, around this idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You need to be poor in spirit to be able to mourn well, and so on and so forth. The third point is that these are not our natural tendencies. When you look at these things, it's not really what you would first do. Man and mankind, we're naturally proud. We're not poor in spirit. These characteristics are an expression of God's work of grace in our lives. When we see these beginning to exert and exhibit themselves in our lives, that's when we know that God's at work in our life. We have a tendency to fight or flight. That's what the psychologists will tell us is our natural tendency. And yet Christ is saying, no, I'm asking for something different from you. To be persecuted. Not to fight it. To be poor in spirit. Not to flee. When we read these, when I read these, the reality of my own deficiency was profound and humbling. And I'm not alone, I would guess. The same God who commands me to be this way also has provided the means for me to be this way. Christ died on the cross such that through him, and through the power of his spirit, I might live this way. And these areas might grow themselves out into our lives. And as they do, I will recognize that it's not me just trying harder. It's me allowing the Lord to work more effectively through me. It's me cultivating and desiring to allow God to work his means of grace into my life. And then I see that I'm beginning to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Finally, then, as I begin to live like this, there begins to be a radical difference between one who is a Christian and one who is not. The world encourages us to promote ourselves, to exalt ourselves, to live for ourselves. You can think of the commercials. Who deserves a break today? It's you. You deserve a break today. Pay yourself first. I thought we were supposed to tithe first. Pay yourself first. Look out for number one. Who's number one? It's me. Oh, it's you? Wait, there's a problem here. The world encourages us to promote ourselves, to exalt ourselves, to live for ourselves, but not Christ. He says, blessed, happy, on the right road, truly fulfilled. The one who is to be encouraged is the one who is poor in spirit, the one who hungers and thirsts, not for his own glory, but for righteousness' sake. We encourage, the world encourages us to wealth and to power and to status and to pleasure and to recognition. And unfortunately, it's not the world anymore. It's even the so-called church now that'll tell you that what God really wants is for you to be prosperous. They'll say for you to be blessed, for you to name it and claim it and enjoy all that God has. And Christ says, blessed are those who mourn. And blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful, and blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's a completely different calling in our lives. It's different because the Christian and the non-Christian are in completely different kingdoms. Notice in verse 3, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And kind of the last of those classic Beatitudes in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The worldly man lives for himself. He is or she is master and king or queen. And in a sense, to their credit, they are consistent. They see themselves as king, and so they do what they like. They take the consequences. They live for himself or herself. They splurge right now for the present. They indulge themselves now, or they hoard everything for some rainy retirement day. It's their choice. They're their own king, and they live for themselves, which is actually one of the reasons I see that I skipped over a point. One of the tendencies that we have as believers is we hear the command and then we want to apply it to ourselves and we start applying it to everyone else as well. These Beatitudes are for us as Christians, but we can't expect to see the rest of the world live like this, because they're in a completely different kingdom. They're not going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So don't be surprised by that when you do and it's radically different. They're going to hunger and thirst for whatever it is that they want to hunger and thirst for. And when you see your neighbors living differently, that's because they're run by a different agenda. They're in a different kingdom. They themselves are their own kings. We need to be very careful when we try to impose God's standard on other people. I had something in my eye downstairs, and I was advised by one of the elders to take that speck out before I start talking about the planks and other eyes. But you know what? That's a great admonition, because that's what we like to do all the time. And Christ is asking us to look into our own lives and look in our own eyes, and we need to recognize that the world is in a different kingdom, and we are to live our lives in a way that show ourselves to be radically different. Those who claim to follow Christ also needs to be consistent. The worldly man is consistent. They think that they're king. They think that they're the queen. And so they live for themselves. But if you call yourself Christian, then have you not acknowledged that Christ is King? We must be consistent as well. When the King calls us to mercy, we must be merciful. If he calls us to be pure in heart, we must follow. I think the great challenge and the great need in the church is not to figure out how to be like the world and then figure out how to sneak the message in to it, but rather to be, it's quite the contrary. Just be like the church, where we look to be like Christ and to say, Lord, make me like yourself. Mold me and make me into your image. What would it be like? Think about what life would look like if the church, instead of trying to be like the world with kind of a sneaky message, would actually just live like Christ lived, where we actually did what he commanded. Imagine the impact on our marriages if we would adapt these Beatitudes and we would reflect them in our own lives. Imagine the impact with our children. Imagine the impact to our neighbors and our coworkers. We're going to talk about evangelism. We're going to talk about sharing the gospel. Imagine if we lived our lives like this, if we would declare what is blessed by what Jesus calls as blessed. Truly happy, truly at peace, genuinely refreshed and fulfilled in the midst of troubling circumstances, where it looks like the world is falling apart. We're weeping. We're asked to be meek. We're poor in spirit. And we're not depressed and destroyed by that. But rather, we can see Christ in that. And we know that it's okay, because as the prophets, so shall we. As Christ was persecuted, so shall we. Well, we call ourselves Christians. At least most of us are here, call ourselves Christians. Do we look like this when Jesus describes those who are blessed? Is this a description of our life? Are we blessed like this, happy like this? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake? Now, the world would just say, well, if not, just try harder. But that's not the message that Jesus has for us. He would say, look to your life, and if you don't see this, look to me and look what I've done for you. Look at my death on the cross. Look at the gift that I'm giving to you. The forgiveness of sins, the new life that can be found in Christ Jesus. That's what he has to offer in the gospel. And if we understand how much we need to be saved, if we've seen ourselves well and said, yeah, then we would know how much Christ has done for us, and we would begin to see these things working out in our lives. Do you call yourself a Christian? Alexander would say, change your behavior or change your name. There have been so many times in which I've read a news article and I hear about some pastor, some Christian, and I would say, oh, probably wasn't a real Christian. Why do they have to include that? Wish he would change his name. It's not quite that simple, is it? These are for us. And when we look at them and when we see Christ, we need to be challenged. And that's what he wants us to be. He wants us to think of a whole new way of living our lives by his strength and in his power. And as we unpack these in the weeks or months sporadically, whenever I get to preach, I'll just take the next one. So tonight, if you want to come back, I'm going to look at this verse 3. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you all thanks and praise this day. And Father, I thank you that your word is living and active and able to pierce beyond and between thoughts and intentions, between bone and marrow. Father, so this just isn't a matter of us looking at your word and then needing to be different, but rather of submitting ourselves to your word and allowing it, living and active, by the power of your spirit to work its way into our lives. And Father, that's what we ask for this day. You know where we have need. You know which of us are proud and arrogant and need to be torn down. And you know which of us are broken and need to be bound up and strengthened. And Father, I just ask that you would be faithful to take your word read, sermon preached, and songs sung and work them into our lives in a refreshing way, that you would change us even into the image of your Son, that we would find our lives more and more being truly blessed. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.